The following message is from the audio teaching library of the Briarwood Pulpit, a ministry of the Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama. Our speaker is Dr. Harry Reeder, senior pastor of Briarwood Presbyterian Church. It is our hope and prayer that this message will equip and encourage you in your walk with Christ, and as a result, you will be used by our Lord as an instrument of change to further His kingdom and bring honor and glory to the name of Christ. Here now is our pastor teacher, Harry Reeder.
If you're able, please remain standing for the reading of God's Word. And our children, while the music plays, you can make your way to the children's church to my left. Just go to my left, and you'll be there in the children's church, in the children's worship, and you can pick your children up after the service. And the rest of you, there's a note sheet that's provided. If you're visiting and don't have a Bible with you, feel free to turn to page 1015 and you'll be right with us for our study. We're in a section, verses 11, all the way through the end of the chapter. And we'll be finishing this in our 21st study of 1 Peter. Would you join me now in 1 Peter 2? I want to read the context so that when we focus on our text for this morning, we have it in its proper setting. So if you'll look with me in verse 11. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God in the day of visitation. Now, beloved, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or governor sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Servants. Slaves, servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and the gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin or beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. The grass withers and the flower fades. The word of God abides forever. By His grace and mercy, may His word be preached for you. Please be seated. The sojourner's journey. I'm sure you remember. In fact, the summer is a marvelous time when people take family vacations and family trips. Remember those as a child. But what I remember very much are the family trips that we took on Thanksgiving and New Year's Day from Charlotte to Augusta, kind of our Reeder ancestral home. We would go back to Augusta and there visit my grandparents, and we would be there for Thanksgiving and then come back home and then for New Year's. And I also remember this. I remember my grandmother. You have to be ready for the trip. You've got to be. Now, it was a 2.5 hour trip. That was a journey of a lifetime. And so whenever we would leave, she would make sure you're ready for the journey. Now, that means we left with three things that were essential for that journey. Number one was that all of us getting in the car, she would have had a ham sandwich made for us. I can still remember it. On one slice of the bread would be Duke's mayonnaise, and on the other side would be Durkee's. I remember that. And it would be a ham sandwich, and she would make it. And after she had used the bread to make it, she would save the bread package, and she would put them all in there with a couple of napkins, roll it up, and I can remember it was my job to walk that out to the car. And there were times I was going to eat every sandwich on the way out to there, that car, but I would bring it out there because there was one made for my three sisters, for me and my mother and daddy, and we would have that as we went to the car. The second thing is a thermos of coffee. To-go cups, I mean, I see all, we had a thermos of coffee from my mother and dad that we would take out to the car. So you had a thermos of coffee, you had your ham sandwich, and then I'll never forget this. You could not leave with my grandmother not handing you a mason jar, half full of water, with a little washcloth put in it. She would insist that you had to take that. Now, some of you, I know millennials, you have no idea what I'm talking about, because you are stuck with wipes. I understand. I've seen them. The other week I was in a, I was on the plane and this lady sat down beside me and she pulled out this thing and out came a wipey and she covered everything around, wiped the table, wiped everything, wiped the seat. I asked her, I said, would you like to work on mine over here as well? And so, but I wanted to tell her, ma'am, this doesn't work unless it's in a mason jar. You got to have it in a mason jar with a little bit of water and a washcloth, and that would solve everything on the way back. You would always have it, particularly for my grandmother did not want any of her daughters, daughter-in-law, or anyone. She didn't want you to, you did not sweat as a woman. She would allow you to glisten, but you could not sweat. And so you always had that just to kind of cool yourself down. And so that was what we had for the journey. Well, the Apostle Peter has received a letter from the believers whom he's not met that are in Asia Minor. And these are believers who have been set free by the grace of God. They have been saved by the grace of God. They're on a journey. They are pilgrims and exiles on a journey. They are on a journey. In fact, he has called them beloved, letting them know that God has sovereignly loved you from all eternity. His electing love has saved you. His electing love will keep you. His electing love will bring you to glory. And because he loves you, you love him. Now, let me tell you about your journey. They want to know about the journey. Now, you got to remember, where are they living? They are living in an oppressive empire. Now, there are a lot of things that were good about that empire, like road systems and other things, and Pax Romana. But for subjects, you as subjects and citizens of that empire, particularly the subjects of the empire, they were, it was oppressive, it was tyrannical, there was sexual anarchy, there was familial anarchy, there was marital anarchy, paganism ruled the day. And in the midst of all of that, they had become followers of Christ. They had become saved by grace through Christ. And now they wanted to know, who am I and where am I going? So the beloved, he calls them elect exiles. Elect, that's who you are in Christ. Exiles, that's what you are as you're living for Christ in this world. That's who you are, and that's what you are. And to get you ready for this journey, he's going to put the essentials in place. What are the essentials for the journey to the celestial city of a new heavens and a new earth? How is it that you are to make this trip? And so he, as it were, brings almost a tsunami wave of informing them of the gospel blessings in their life. And he just piles them up. He gives them these gospel blessings in two sections. He gives them in 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 12, and then he gives them in 1 Peter 2, verses 4 through 10. And he tells them, you have an inheritance that's a gospel blessing. You are kept for that inheritance that is kept for you. You are justified by the imperishable blood of Jesus. You are regenerated by the imperishable seed of the Word of God. You are a chosen nation, a royal priesthood. You're a people for his own possession. You are his. He is yours. And he just keeps telling them who they are as the elect of God in Christ. And not until he does that, does he tell them what to do with gospel commands for the journey. And he gives them a number of commands, and I've tried to bring your focus to five framing gospel commands. Again, I know you're probably tired of hearing me say this, but the apostolic writers keep declaring it, and I need to keep declaring it. And that's this. You don't get saved by grace to live any way you want to. You get saved by grace with gospel commands. But your gospel commands are never given to you till you understand what it means to be saved by grace with gospel blessings. Because we have a tendency to think when we do the commands, that's what saves us. That's called legalism. And then there's the other problem of libertinism, and that is I'm saved by grace, so it doesn't matter how I live since I'm forgiven of all of my sins. So we say no to both of those, and the foundation is your gospel blessings, and then the exhortation are the gospel commands that are given to us. And there are five framing what I call axioms that we have covered. We're on the fifth one right now as to how we are to live for Christ in a pagan world. Now you say, well, I don't live in a pagan world. Yeah, increasingly you're in a neo-pagan world. Remember what I said? Sexual anarchy, family anarchy, marital anarchy, the loss of the sanctity of life, oppressiveness, increasing tyranny, government is your savior. Increasingly we see a neo-paganism in our day. How then do we live? Is the answer going to be political? Is the answer going to be cultural? Is the answer going to be, or is the answer the gospel at work in you and through you? And if it's working through you, what does it look like? Well, he says, here's your first command. Your first command is this. You are called to a personal pursuit of pervasive holiness in all of your life. You're not being holy to be saved. You're being holy for your Savior. He bought you. He brought you. You are owned by Him. Now you uniquely are committed to following Him in every responsibility, in every relationship, in all of your conduct. And then second command is this. Don't live this life alone. You live it in connection with God's people. You need them, they need you, so you sincerely love one another from the heart with an earnest love for one another. Then he gives a third command. You need to be fed with the means of grace, and the primary means of grace is the Word of God and the Word of God preached. So he tells you to develop a craving, an appetite, long for the pure milky word. Long for it that you may drink of it, eat of it, that you are digging into the word of God which was preached to you. Then he moves to a fourth gospel commandment. And that fourth gospel commandment is that, we just read it, abstain from fleshly lust, kill the old man, and pursue and embrace conduct. And by the way, not only do you embrace a lifestyle of obedience, but you embrace a lifestyle of obedience that stimulates praise to God. In the day of visitation, that's either the judgment or when the Spirit of God visits unbelievers who were ridiculing you and saying evil about you, and then when they get saved, they look and say, oh my goodness, let me praise God for the life of the believer in front of me. It stimulates praise to God for the very things they malign you with now. And then he gives a fifth one. And boy, now we're really getting into meddling in our life. He says, when you come to Jesus, instead of the life of the sovereign self, you now have a sovereign God. And the way you express your trust and confidence in your God is to subject yourself to every human institution. And that's how you silence the foolishness of unbelieving men. That's how you silence them. On the one hand, you stimulate praise when they get converted. On the other hand, you silence them in their unbelief by your humble submission to every human institution. Now, dear friends, if you're writing to the people in Asia Minor that are believers, what's the one thing you know that's true about all of them as you apply this principle? Here's the principle. Here's the command. Be subject to every human institution to silence the foolishness of ignorant men. Now, where do you know that you can apply that to every single life? Well, here's what you know. Everybody you're writing to is either a citizen or a subject of the Roman Empire. So he says, let's start with you as Christian citizens and subjects. As Christian citizens and subjects, You honor the emperor. By the way, not just the emperor. And not just good emperors. Honor the emperor. No adjective. Good ones, bad ones. And by the way, who's emperor right now? He's writing from Rome. He knows exactly who's emperor. He's right there from Rome is where he's writing. And there is this unbelievable immorality being manifested in the emperor of that day, who was Nero, who in just a couple of years will kill the man that's writing this. And he says to them, honor the emperor, and not only him, but the governors he appoints. Fill in the blank. Pontius Pilate, Festus, Felix, other governors. That's what you're to do. Now, I know immediately we want to ask, are there exceptions? And folks, we know there are exceptions. I mean, we see in the Bible, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that honored not only King Nebuchadnezzar, but then honored five more kings and kingships after that and through two empires. But when the time came for them to bring false worship, they said, no, we can't do that. They still submitted. You throw us into a fiery pit. That's your prerogative. But we are not going to do that. The very guy that's writing this will be an example of it, because he's been received a commandment to preach the gospel to everybody, and to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. Here is the command for him to preach the gospel to everybody. And they arrest him in Jerusalem and tell him, you can't preach the gospel anymore. We're going to let you go, but you can't preach the gospel. And they said, no, you let us go. We're going to preach the gospel. They let him go. They preached the gospel. And then they went back to arrest him. Didn't we tell you can't preach the gospel any longer? And they said, no. Listen, we are submissive, but if your law tells us to transgress God's law, we must obey God rather than man. But they were still submissive. They still took the punishment, put their trust in the Lord, and were sheep ready to be slaughtered. So Paul will do so. So did Daniel. So did Shadrach. So did Meshach. So did Abednego. But they were following this principle. And as they were following this principle of subjection, even to these bad emperors, that would be applicable to everybody that heard this epistle read to these churches in Asia Minor. Well, while everybody would have been a Christian citizen or subject of a Roman Empire, he then makes a second application, and the second application goes to what probably covered, if not all, most of the believers in these churches. And that is, what does it mean to be a slave? What does it mean to be a Christian slave? How, as a Christian, do I conduct myself as a slave? Now, this is not, when you read servant, don't think somebody that's got a contract, I come in and clean the kitchen and then I leave. Don't read that. This is a person that has been owned by another person through a biblically forbidden practice called chattel slavery. But yet in this pagan world, the whole empire ran on slavery. Over 60 million, we're told by the historians. And slightly over 100 million people in that empire of North Africa and around the Mediterranean, over 60 million of them, 50% of most cities. They actually were the teachers, they were the servants, they were the field hands. They just ran everything in the empire as others owned them and used them as vested property. Now, the influence of Christianity and the submission of Christians and their witness will eventually not only get rid of slavery by the 4th century, but also the gladiatorial games, also bring marital order, family order, and some semblance of sexual order into the empire by the 4th century. But they're not waiting for that, and their objective is not to accomplish that. Their objective is to honor Christ in every human institution. And they hear the call of the Savior. Be in subjection. And so as it comes to Christian slaves who are dealing with their despotes, their masters, he tells them, he said, even not only the good ones, that by God's common grace are good ones, but even to the unjust, the scoliosis, the crooked ones, the perverted ones. We use the word to speak of a curvature problem with a spine or another bone. So the scolio, even those to do that. And so that's what he gives us as framing. Now, he's not going to stop here. We're going to go to marriage. We're going to go to the church. We're going to go to a number of other applications. But right now you got two: Christian citizens and subjects and Christian slaves. Now, the fact is you're in a fallen world. You're going to have evil emperors. You're going to have evil governors. You're going to have unjust masters. And then even in your humility and in your subjection and in your submission, they are going to strike back with introducing suffering into your life as a believer. Now, what do you do when you do what's right and you begin to suffer for it from an unjust emperor or from an unjust master? What do you do at that time? Well, the believer doesn't jettison the command. Well, I'm suffering by being in subjection, and I'm in subjection and still suffering, so I'm just going to quit that. No, the believer stays the course. But they need incentives to stay the course. We began to open them up last week. What are some of the incentives? Well, the first one, he says, is that you do so under the eye of God. Would you go back with me to the text and look with me back down to verse 21? I'm sorry, to verse 19. So why do you not only to the good and the gentle, but to the unjust? Look at verse 19. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. What credit is it if when you sin are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it and endure, there it is again. This is a gracious thing. There it is again. In the sight of God. So here are two incentives, and both of them are repeated twice. When you're doing this and you're suffering for it, remember, when you are in subjection, even in a sinful response and injustice, you are manifesting a gracious thing. You are exhibiting that God's grace is greater, not only greater than sin, it's greater than what those who are opposed to you will do to you. That nothing can stop the believer from their obedience to the Lord, even suffering unto death. It is a gracious thing. Two times it says it. And two times it says, in the sight of God, mindful of God. I love the way Dr. Sproul used to say it. If you ever did table talk, you got to the end of table talk, the devotional. At the end of it, he always had this section called Coram Deo. Now, you get to the end of my talks, I say life takeaways, but that's because I'm not as smart as R.C. Sproul. I don't know as much Latin as he does, but I can quote him. Coram Deo, it means living under the eye of God. Mindful of God, the consciousness of God, the sight of God. And he says it two times. But then he gives you a third incentive. And this one's amazing. He gives you a third incentive that for every true believer nails us. And the third incentive is given in the next verse. Read it with me, would you? Here's what he says. He says in verse 21, For to this that is patient endurance in unjust and in suffering. For this, to this suffering and your endurance in it, you have been called. The third incentive is your suffering for Christ, and it's your calling from Christ. Now, my brothers and sisters that are here, and those who came looking and investigating, and God's working in your heart and your soul, I want you to hear this. That according to Peter, that when believers suffer, one of the incentives that keeps them on course and do not depart from the call to be in subjection, one of the things that keeps them on course is they remember, Jesus called me to this. This is a calling to fulfill the great commitment and the great commandment and the great commission in this world as I am framed by these commandments, then I will suffer. That's what I have been called to do. So the true believer does not jettison it. On the contrary, in a sense, I want to say this as clearly as I can, and I'm going to, in just a few minutes, I'm going to finish and I'm going to give you the same statement. That's enough for us. I don't have to be told, listen, if you'll stay with this, it'll finally get rid of slavery. Although you pray and work and labor for that. Or, by the way, if you'll do this, maybe like Daniel, you'll get promoted. If you'll do this, because remember, we got two examples of this already from the Old Testament. Oh, we got multiple examples. Let me give you two. You remember Joseph? There's a man who was in a tyrannical government and who, by the way, was a slave. And the wife of the man who had him in slavery came and tried to seduce him. Well, how many times could have been through? Well, I'll tell you how I'll pay back that guy that thinks he owns me. I'll take his wife. But do you remember what Joseph said? He said no to Potiphar's wife with these two statements. I cannot sin against my master. And I cannot do such an evil thing against the Lord. And then when he goes into prison, he submits and ministers to those that are there. When he goes into Pharaoh's house, then the prisoner becomes the vice president of the nation. But he didn't do it to be the vice president. He did what he did because the Lord had called them. And he would even say, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. As he submitted himself. Or Daniel. Let's go back to him. Here's Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego. God bless them, but that is not why they did what they did. They did what they did because of this. Our trust is in the Lord. He will deliver us, and he may deliver us by burning us alive in a fiery furnace. He may deliver us from the fire or through the fire or in the fire. But he will deliver us, but we will not sin against the Lord our God. So there, that believers have often faced this, and Peter now, with these Old Testament examples, now puts the nail in it because not only do I want you to see those examples, I want you to know this. This is what Jesus called you to. This is our occupation, our vocation. He called you to this very purpose of patiently enduring in a broken world what the unbeliever would bring against you in the human institutions where you exhibit submission. Now, of course, that begs two questions, doesn't it? Question number one, Peter, how do you know? How do you know that's our calling to endure this suffering? How do you know that? Well, if you will, I want you to keep your finger right there in 1 Peter 2, and I want you to turn over to 1 Peter 5. Look at chapter 5 and verse 1. So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a what? Witness of what? The sufferings of Christ. Now go back to chapter 2. Go back to chapter 2 and go to verse 21. For to this suffering, patiently enduring, you have been called because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued to entrust himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and bishop, our overseer of your souls. You see what he's telling you? He's telling you this. You've been called to this purpose. Christ has called you for this purpose. And Christ has accomplished two things. Here's the two things he's done for you. Number one, he has suffered all the way to that cross. And he suffered all the way to that cross for two reasons. Number one, he suffered as your mediator redeemer. And in that, he suffered to that cross to pay for your sins. His suffering was the result of the justice of God upon him when he took your place. His suffering to the point of the cross, his suffering was a vicarious, substitutionary suffering. He suffered unto an atoning death that he would remove your sins from you. He suffered that he might do that work of redemption that heals you in your relationship with God. That he brings you into a relationship with the living God. And in that, he suffered justly in the court of God when he took your place. But in the midst of all that, he suffered unjustly in the courts of men. And what Peter is telling you is two things. Not only what Jesus did as a mediator to save you, but what Jesus did as a model and set an example for you to follow. You see that phrase that was right there I just read? It says that he suffered to set for you an example for you to follow in his steps. Now, this is not a model you follow in your Savior to be saved. This is a model you follow in your Savior who suffered that you are saved. You notice what it says. You are now healed. You were straying, but now you have been restored to the bishop, the overseer and shepherd of your soul. He has done a work of redemption in his suffering for you that you might be saved. You now have a new heart. You now have a new record. You now have a new family. You now have a new life. You now have a new home. He has redemptively suffered in your place and satisfied the justice of God. And now, as he did it, he also suffered unjustly in the courts of men. The courts of a Caiaphas, the courts of an Annas, the courts of a Herod Agrippa, the courts of a Pontius Pilate, the courts of Rome, the courts of public opinion. He suffered. And Peter says, I know he suffered. And I know what he did to call you to what he did. I'm an eyewitness. I saw it. I saw it in the garden. I saw it when they misquoted him. I saw it when they misrepresented him. I saw it when they brought blasphemous false charges against him. I saw it when they beat him. I saw it in the Caiaphas courtyard. I heard of it from John. I saw it. I saw what they did to him. And I'm not only an eyewitness, I'm also an ear witness. I heard him. I heard him say, in me you have peace. In the world you have tribulation. Take courage. Not take courage, you won't have tribulation if you believe hard enough. No, no. Take courage. I've overcome the world. I heard him say, they will deliver you up. And they will kill the body. I heard him say, blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you. I heard him say, if any man would come after me, He is to deny himself and take up his cross. I heard him say, I am going to the cross. And if they persecute me, how much more will they persecute you? I not only was an eyewitness, I was an ear witness. In fact, this same Peter, when he hears Jesus say he's going to go to the cross and be delivered up on the cross, he says, God forbid. Now, why would he say that? For numerous reasons, but one of the reasons he did so, a cross was such an evil, we even use the word crucis, crucial, excruciating. It was so horrendous. A Roman citizen or subject, I don't care what their crime was, could not be put to death on a cross. A Roman citizen could not be put to death on a cross. That death was reserved for capital punishments and only slaves. And when Jesus says, I'm going to go to that cross, Peter says, God forbid that. Jesus says, get behind me. You've got your mind set on man's interest, not God's interest. And then Jesus says, now when you follow me, take up your cross. You deny yourself, and in your life, you now take up the slave's death instrument. Take up your cross. I was an eyewitness. I was an ear witness. I was an eyewitness to his sufferings. I was an ear witness to his calling that we have to suffer. And I not only know what he did as a mediator to satisfy God's justice to save us from our sins so that we are now healed and we who were strained have now been restored and we have a shepherd of our soul and we who would have gone away from him have been brought to him and now we are redeemed in him who bore our sins on that cross. I not only know that we are made new in Christ and redeemed, but I also know that same redeeming suffering was a model for us as to how we suffer in this world to tell others about him. So I want you to trace it out. Remember my illustration last? I don't really have a better illustration, so I'm going to repeat it. And that's my first grade subject, my first grade teacher at Acott Elementary School and her beautiful handwriting. And then she came to my desk and put that paper that you could see through and then told me, trace what I wrote, A, small a, capital B, small b. And Jesus says, now, not to be saved. That's liberalism, that Jesus provided a model death and you follow the model and you get saved. No, no, no. You come to Jesus in his mediatorial atoning death to be saved. But now that Jesus has saved you, you look at his unjust suffering that you will patiently endure. And look how he endured it. When reviled, he did not vilify back. When threatened, he did not threaten back. I mean, folks, can you just stop and think about that with me just for a moment? I have often thought what the angels must have felt in the glories as they see Jesus being nailed to that cross by vile, sinful men who for one time in all of history have God where they can put their hands on him. And what do they do with him? They crucify him. I can just sense these angels. They are just, I mean, they are straining at the reins. But Jesus holds the reins and he keeps them there. Stay there. I am saving my people from their sins. And then that same Savior is laying down the model that a Stephen will follow. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. And he's laying down the model for how we patiently endure in suffering, unjust emperors, unjust governors, unjust masters, how we follow him, because he called us to it. He saved us to it with his suffering. And then he laid the model for us, and we just trace our life on him. But then he adds another example, and that's this. And now he says, he He laid out a path for you to follow His steps. The year was 1960. Every Wednesday in March of 1960, it snowed in Charlotte, North Carolina. 1960, for some of you, that was right before the flood, okay? And that you've read about. That's a long time ago. But I still remember it like yesterday. Number one, I remembered it because we kept missing school. Number two, I went to school till June the 14th that year to make up all those days. And then the second thing I remember is I made a lot of money shoveling snow off of sidewalks. And then the third thing I remember is my mama making potato soup and snow cream. And the fourth thing that I remember was one time because the snow by the fourth Wednesday, so I guess that would have been on Tuesdays down in Birmingham, by the fourth Wednesday, it was up to 22 inches. And I remember walking out at 2120 Shenandoah Avenue and looking behind and seeing my sister try to match her stride to put her feet in my steps. So I shortened my stride. And that's what Jesus did for you. He shortened the stride so you could follow His steps. Not because that atones for sin. He's done that. But so that you can tell others of this Savior. By the way you live with a lifestyle that evangelizes and disciples others. Manifested in patient endurance and suffering. So where does that lead us? That leads us to my conclusion. And my conclusion is pretty simple. And that's this. Here's your takeaway. Your takeaway is that, and this is, I know I've got a whole sentence here, but it's really a simple concept that I want us to grasp. Peter is unmistakably convinced that elect exiles will embrace their calling from Christ to suffer for Him, and even in injustice, to suffer for Him with patient endurance. He is convinced that they will do that and stay the course for one simple reason. He called me to it. He called me to it. And in His suffering, He both saved me and set the example for me. And that in that, it will bring before other people the power. Now we will suffer in this world as we fulfill the Great Commission, as we share the gospel, as we make disciples. My goodness, go to Nigeria and see what women and children for Christ are enduring right now. It's a genocide. Go and read the account of what this Andrew Brunson is being put through. In the very place where this letter was written, in the Asia Minor Turkey community. And I could go follow our subcommittee on the persecuted church and the things that they've got for us to see. But what do we do? It's enough for us that Jesus saved us to it, called us to it, and set the example for us how to do it. And our confidence is in Him. We know that He suffered on that tree. And on that tree, He took all my sins. He bore my sins in His body. He saved me from my sins and sets me free. I was straying. He brought me. I needed Him, but didn't want Him. He didn't need me, but He wanted me. And He died for me, dying a death I should have died. He on that cross drank to the drop, the last drop, the cup of the suffering of all of the hell due for all of the sins of all of His people for all of eternity. I am His and He is mine. He, that Savior, has called me. That's enough. That's enough. Is it enough for you? Pastor, can you give me, will I get a promotion if I do this? Will it maybe get me some more money? Will this obligate God to bless me later? Or is it simply enough? He bore my sins, and I am His, and He is mine. And then He shortened His stride, and He put it in the Word, so I could follow His steps. And not only did He do that, He's with me all the way through the valley of the shadow of death. He'll be with me. Go read the martyrs. Read Polycarp. Read what they did as they embraced a stake to be burned, their heads to be decapitated, their bodies torn apart. Go read Hebrews 11. With their eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and perfecter of their salvation, they followed him. And so we, as Christian citizens, as Christian slaves, at wherever place we find ourselves, and our incentive that this is from Christ and to Christ, that's enough. And he set the example for me. And I'm convinced nothing shall separate me from the love of God in Christ. Shall tribulation or famine or nakedness or death or sword? No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And we are counted as sheep to be slaughtered all the day long. And in him we are more than conquerors. That's what will make people. Not only will we learn, like we should, how to ask people questions to open up gospel conversation. They'll ask you the question. Why are you like that? I know what I do. Why are you like that? And if I may take, would you millennials give me one more liberty tonight, today? I'm going to quote something from My World of Music. And by the way, maybe you'll be encouraged to go listen to it and find your own illustrations there as well. But I'll quote from one of the songs of my era. When they ask that question, why are you, how do you do that? Here's what you say. It ain't me, babe. It ain't me, babe. It ain't me you're looking for. No, no, no. It ain't me, babe. It's him. I am what I am by the grace of God. I was walking in the fall every year. My parents would take us up to the mountains to see the colors. And I remember one year as a little boy, my dad and mom had us at this place with this rushing mountain creek, and we had put out something to do our picnic. And as we were there, my dad stepped on the step. This mountain, I mean, this looked like the rushing river of all time to me as a little boy. And over there were these falls that it rushed over the side of the falls. And I saw my dad step on the rocks and go to the other side. And he said, come here, son. I said, no, Dad, I'm not going. He said, I'll fall in and it'll sweep me down. I'll go over that fall. He says, come here, son. You can do it. And I said, no, Dad, I am not going to do it. And then he came back over, grabbed my hand, and he said, now, step where I step. And I followed him in his steps as he held me. And I got to the other side. Your Savior says, follow me. I've saved you. And I'll bring you to the other side. Follow my steps and I'll be with you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the moments that we can be together in your word. Would you please speak to our hearts by your Spirit? Oh, how we rejoice in such a wonderful and glorious Savior who suffered and saved us and then suffered to give us an example of how we live for our Savior in a lost world. Submissive to every human institution, even in the midst of injustice. Oh, God, we long for all of these injustices to be corrected. We would speak to them. And thank you that we live in a society we can even speak to the policies. But where our heart is in the transforming power of the gospel. Help us to live on the journey with the essentials of our salvation, who we are in Christ, setting us free to live for Christ with a lifestyle that proclaims, Jesus saves. If today you want to pray with someone to follow that Savior who died to set you free, may I invite you up here to my right or my left. There will be folks up here that will be glad to pray with you personally and confidentially. Oh Lord, please lead us forth. In Jesus' name, persistently and patiently following Christ. I pray in His name, amen.
You have been listening to a message by Harry Reeder, Senior Pastor of Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama. For more information on the resources available through Briarwood Presbyterian Church, or for more information on the teaching ministry of Pastor Reeder, visit us at briarwood.org or call 205-776-5200.